it's a pleasure to be among you this evening, and I look forward to beginning something that will carry us not only through tonight, but Lord willing, next Sunday evening as well. So you'll notice I've titled this Hunger and Thirsting Part 1, and next week we'll have opportunity to look at Hungering and Thirsting Part 2. And though I'm drawing from the Gospel of John, I intend to be a little more broad and perhaps thematic. And larger, this has just been some personal reflection as I've been working through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings and coming out of Exodus 16, trudging through the wilderness with the murmuring Israelites and seeing how God has provided bread and water and is leading them to an oasis, to Elim, and is leading them by his own provision and goodness. And I've been reflecting on that in larger terms. Gospel of John, thinking of Jesus as the bread from heaven, Jesus as the living water, Jesus who takes away all of our hunger and all of our thirst. And I wanted to share and maybe have opportunity to dive into this a little outside of the usual and out of the norm on Sunday mornings for me. Hungering and thirsting. In John chapter 6, the context we have this miraculous feeding of 5,000 people, where Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish, and all are full, and even 12 baskets are taken up, full to the brim with leftovers. And then he exercises his lordship over the wind and over the sea, this great I am that causes the disciples to panic. And even that is sort of bringing us back to Exodus, the God who has power over the waves, who crushes the enemy opposition in the midst of the Red Sea, the God who miraculously feeds a weary people in the wilderness. And this launches John chapter 6 into the so-called bread from heaven discourse. So I'll pick that up in verse 26 and following. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." You'll notice just the exchange here. What follows is all centered around signs, the miraculous signs that Jesus performs, and the hunger of the people. That's what's holding this whole discourse together. Verse 28, "And they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent.'" So he's impressing upon them this need to come to him with belief. Verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.'" In verse 35, we have one of the great I am sayings, so central to John's gospel. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Well, let's focus on hunger this evening, and then next Lord's Day evening, we'll focus on thirst. I want to talk about hunger in perhaps a circuitous way. I want to talk about, first of all, the curse of hunger, and then the blessing of hunger, and then as we draw things toward a close, I want to examine your appetite. So the curse of hunger, the blessing of hunger, and your appetite. In John 6:27, we read, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." You'll notice these words, these buzzwords, draw us all the way back to creation. We have labor, that which man was created and endued with great power to accomplish, part of this dominion mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve. He was to labor, to bring order and exercise his image-bearing prowess over all of creation. There was to be labor even before the fall. The effect of the fall is a curse upon that labor. Labor was to bring forth bread, but the curse now is bread is brought forth through thorns and through sweat. And what was lost through the fall ultimately was that hope of everlasting life in that great probationary period in Eden under the covenant of works that had Adam endured, had they obeyed, had they kept the covenant that God had made, they would have been confirmed in that state of everlasting life. Labor, bread, everlasting life. All of this is circulating in Genesis 2 and 3. And with that, we have the curse of hunger as a result of man's fall into sin. And again, the curse of hunger is how man's labor will bring forth bread. Genesis 3, 18 and 19. Both thorns and thistles the ground shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. So that which was made fruitful, that which was abundant, prosperous, overflowing in the Garden of Eden and meant to overflow into the farthest reaches of the ends of the earth is now cursed. Now what does the ground produce? Not the fruitful trees of paradise, but thorns. And as much as I love Scotland and it's a national flower, thistles. Thorns and thistles it brings forth. Beautiful to look. I actually was at the Cape a few months ago and I just saw this beautiful wild thistle. And I wanted to pluck it and made the mistake of grabbing it right underneath the purple petals and immediately recoiled in pain. Thorns, thistles. And how does bread come forth? Through sweat, through toil, through gnawing need. Now the earth will not cooperate with the labor of man. Now through great toil, through great exhaustion, man will bring forth food for his appetite. This is the curse of hunger. It's a hunger unto death. Now, the ancient world is replete with this hunger unto death. Famine is still a great threat to certain places in this world, especially third world nations and underdeveloped countries in the global south. But throughout human history, famine has been one of the most sweeping threats that faces a people. The nomadic life of the Israelites certainly encountered subsistence-level agrarian farming, and famine or a failed harvest was always a great threat to the people of God. It's one of the ways we have to reconsider the ways we think about sacrifice. I take it for granted I can go to the local grocery store and all my meat is on a styrofoam tray, and I never really have to think about the cost of that sacrifice. So when I think about Israelite sacrifice, I think, oh, that poor animal that had to die. That was the sacrifice, right? This precious, flawless, spotless lamb had to die. That must have been the sacrifice. But if you were a nomadic herder, if you were dependent upon the land, the sacrifice was cutting off this animal's life. You wouldn't have eaten that for meat. That would have been many, many years of clothing and of milk or curds, cheese, butter, all of the provision that this animal would have produced. And then being a spotless animal, all the progeny. So you're cutting off not only the potential of that one animal's life, but all the potential bound up within it for many generations to come. That's a sacrifice. And it shows the dire straits of needing food, needing bread, this hunger unto death in a cursed and fallen world. The functionality of hunger, of course, was always there. But there was a hunger unto feasting, a hunger unto delight before the fall. After the fall, there's a hunger unto death. There's a hunger of deprivation. In the midst of the fallen world, we see this brokenness, of course, remaining, and yet answered by God's faithfulness. So the hunger is still unto death, and yet God is faithful to give rain to both the just and the unjust. He's faithful to keep his eye upon the sparrow. He's faithful to provide good things, even to those who spurn and reject him as their God and creator. We find even among God's people the experience at times of deprivation and need, of hunger and thirst, and yet God provides. Paul, in his letters to Corinth, says this: to the present time, we both hunger and thirst, or 2 Corinthians, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst. But he understood what Jesus taught. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. So 1 Timothy 6, 7 and 8, having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. He was like Jacob. If God puts clothes on my back and gives me food to eat, then he shall be my God. A little immature of Jacob to speak in that way. Paul's far more mature, but he understands. If I have food to eat and clothing to wear, with these I can be content. God is faithful to provide. I've been young. I'm still young. One day I'll be old, and I can say with David, I've been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen God's children begging for bread. God is always faithful to provide. God is faithful to provide despite this curse of hunger. God is the only one who can ultimately say, mine over everything. And because it all belongs to God, we can be assured of this. As Paul says, my God shall supply all your need. And yet, it's perhaps too easy for us to look at this world and the conditions of dire need and deprivation and see them as something normal. We all hunger, we're all deprived, we all thirst, as though this was part of God's intention. This is just the way the human experience was meant to be. Instead of recognizing it rightly as the dysfunction that the fall has brought about. We were not meant to have a hunger unto death. We were not meant to experience a depriving and a sort of soul thirst that leads unto death. Only when we recover this understanding of the curse of hunger, the effects of the fall, can we even begin to understand the bread from heaven discourse in John 6. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Here we find the Lord's desire, the Lord's presentation of his own work in his own person is to answer the curse of hunger. I am the bread of life. I am the bread which nourishes and sustains, which preserves and enhances life. I am that bread, he says. My work is this bread. My work is that which will feed you and nourish you, not allowing you to perish, but giving you life everlasting to such an extent you'll never hunger again. If we take time to pay attention, the desire of the Lord has always been to feed his people. It's there in Exodus so clearly. Quail and bread by the handful. Open the door of the tent and go scoop out whatever's in front. It's like little kids in a few months' time. They pull open the door and there's all the snow and they just grab heaping handfuls and eat. That's what the Israelites were doing in Exodus 16. But I think paying attention to the Gospels, and I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said on this point, the Lord has always desired to answer the curse of hunger. Mark 2, he says, when the challenge is brought against his disciples, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. They must not fast. They have to eat when they're with me. Jesus is saying that something is wrong. Something is being displayed that is not right if the disciples are starving when they're around Jesus. Why? Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one who turns water into wine. Jesus is the living feast. Jesus is fullness at God's right hand forevermore. So as long as his disciples are with him, they must eat. They must feast. They cannot fast. We see the same concern with Jairus' little girl. Remember, all the hired mourners have already begun their great lament to the sky as Jairus' little girl lay lifeless. But when her life is restored by Jesus and everyone is speechless, and now everyone's marveling and speaking, and what does Jesus say? Get her something to eat. Isn't that funny? He's concerned about her hunger. He has a desire for her stomach to be filled. Everyone is in awe about what he's done, and his concern is that she's hungry. Get her something to eat. Or Luke 22, at the Passover, when Jesus says to his disciples, how greatly I have desired to eat this with you. I've desired to eat with you. Or after his resurrection in John 21:12, This is, I think, the most quoted scripture in my household, at least. Come and eat breakfast. Come and eat breakfast. Everywhere in the Gospels, we see Jesus' desire to answer the need of hunger. And certainly in John 6, he's meeting that need for 5,000 people. He sees that great need, and he has a desire to answer the curse of hunger. John 6, verse 5 reads this: Jesus lifted up his eyes, and when he saw the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where can we buy bread so they can eat?" Everywhere in the gospel, Jesus is concerned about the people's need to eat. Matthew 15 actually gives us a greater window into God's own desire to meet our hunger. We read there, "Great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, all these things that were corresponding to his promise as the Messiah, the things that he preached about in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue. They glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they've been with me now for 3 days but have nothing to eat. Where is this concern for their hunger always arising from? He's always concerned whether he's just raised a little girl or whether he's appeared as the resurrected Christ to his disciples or whether he sees 5,000 gathering before him. Though they're all content with the miracles, he's not content until they're fed. Where are we going to get bread? How will their stomachs be filled? They have nothing to eat. And he says, I will not send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. This is the God of Exodus 16. I will not allow them to perish on the way. They must have bread to the full. Their hunger must be answered. And so Matthew 15, 33, his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill this multitude? They need to read their Bibles. Of course, there's no bread in the wilderness. And the last time the people of God were weary on the way in a desolate landscape, there was no bread in the wilderness. But there was bread from heaven. So we see our lost estate in terms of hunger, this deprivation, this need, this dire need. It's a hunger unto death. And we see salvation in terms of bread, food, a feast, which is life, the bread of life. The Lord has compassion because we have nothing to eat. And he's not willing to let us perish. He's not willing to let us hunger unto death. And so he answers and says, I am the bread of life. And that leads us to the blessing of hunger. The blessing of hunger. The blessing of hunger takes us to another teaching of Jesus, the Beatitudes. And I'll draw here from Luke chapter 6. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So we see these stark contrasts in the Beatitudes. Those who weep are those who will laugh. Those who are poor are those who will inherit the kingdom, and those who hunger are the ones that will be filled. This is what we mean by blessed hunger. Not because of what the hunger is, that's no blessing, but because of what the hunger leads to, and that's the blessing, what the hunger leads to. So many of the redemptive promises of God are given in this language of nourishment. Hunger being answered, hunger being fulfilled, hunger being blessed. So Isaiah 49 is one of many examples. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all the desolate heights. God is likening his people to a flock, and they're eating upon all the desolate places. There they're even finding nourishment. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. He who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by springs of water he will guide them. This language, this imagery is taken up by John in Revelation 7. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, neither any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. This is God's response to those in need. This is God's answer to those who are starving. This is the blessing of hunger. It leads us to the bread of life. And so we respond as Isaiah 49 responds, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing. God has had mercy on those who are afflicted." That's the blessing of hunger. Not because of what it is, but because of what it leads to. It leads us to partake of the bread of life, and this is the greatest blessing. So for the Christian's life, the greatest blessing is partaking and feeding upon the bread of life. The next greatest blessing is to have a hunger for that bread. It's like Spurgeon said of assurance of faith. Assurance of your salvation is the greatest blessing in the Christian life, he said. And doubt is the second greatest blessing, because doubt will lead to assurance. And so it is. Partaking on the bread, having a fullness in your soul by feasting on Christ, that's the greatest blessing in the Christian's life. And the next greatest blessing, if you don't have that, is to have a hunger for that. Blessed are you when you have that hunger, because God's promise is you shall be filled in due time. Hunger becomes a blessing in this way. It compels us, it drives us to feed upon the Savior. Hunger must be answered, right? We have all sorts of physical effects when we're hungry. The stomach begins to rumble and make all these amplified noises. There's a sort of gnawing need, and it must be satiated. And so it is spiritually. We pursue the sawdust and peanut shells and scraps of the world, and eventually we relent. It's not satiating us. We must have more. There's a blessed hunger that can only be met by the bread of life. This is blessed hunger. Matthew 15. A woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he didn't answer her a word. Remember, she's a Canaanite, as Jesus will explain. His mission at this point in the mission of his work is restricted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here comes this Gentile woman, this Syrophoenician woman. He answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is again at this point in the gospel. That's expanded in Matthew 28. As a result of his mission, now it goes to the ends of the earth. But this stubborn Canaanite woman will not be so easily dejected. She comes and she worships him. What an amazing response. She has come to him. She says, "I have a great need, an overwhelming need. And you are the one who can answer that need." And he seeks to send her away. The disciples even urge him on. Verse 23, "Send her away. She's crying out after us. Get rid of this Gentile, this goy." And so he almost seems to go along with them. I'm not meant for you. Go your way. Go in peace. I have a different mission at this point in time." But she just falls down and worships him. And she says again, "Lord, help me." The hunger pain, the need, that dire need, must be answered. And I can't go away empty. And so he says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even little dogs will eat crumbs which fall from their master's table," from their Lord's table. She's worshiped him. She said, "Whether you'll receive me or not, you are my master. And if you'll just give me a crumb, that will be filling enough." And Jesus at this marvels. He marvels and says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." Notice this woman's hunger pain. She comes crying, "Lord, help me." And she says, "Lord," as she worships, "Lord, help me." She's not easily dejected. She's not easily dissuaded. She has come to the master's table, and she will not leave that table until she is filled. Help is her cry. And when Jesus says, "Great is your faith," he says something with it that I think is the key, and we easily read past it. Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." I'm convinced that's the key. Let it be as you desire. She didn't come half-heartedly. She came with that gnawing desire, that restless pain, that agony that caused her to cry, "Lord." And because she came with that desire, Jesus said, "Let it be according to your desire." If you've come with that kind of hunger, let your filling be according to that kind of hunger. As your desire, so you shall be filled. That's a very important key. She came with nothing to offer, nothing to barter with, nothing but a great need, an overwhelming desire. And it was according to the desire that she had that she was filled. Blessed, Jesus says, are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. That is blessed hunger. Or Luke 15, the famous prodigal son. And we read in that story that he would have gladly filled his stomach with pods that the swine ate. I don't know what kind of pods swine eat, but it doesn't sound very appetizing. And he would have settled for pig muck, but they wouldn't even give him that. And so he's finally come to the end of himself. And we read in verse 17 his great moment of clarity. "How many," he says, "how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and I'll say, 'Father, I have sinned.'" So the first thing he remembers is, when I was in the presence of my father, I was fed. But here I am now, and I am perishing with hunger, and I would settle to eat muck, but I can't even get my hands on that. And how many of those who have stayed with my father have bread and enough to spare, but I am perishing. If only I had not labored for the food which perishes. If only I had stayed in the place where I could have feasted. And he recognizes there's only one way that this great gnawing desire can be filled. I must return and tell my father I have sinned. I must get back to my father's house. I must get back to the table where the bread is always set. Blessed are you who hunger now. You shall be filled. It's this gnawing need, brothers and sisters, to be full that compels us to come to the table, that compels us to see our need for Christ and so in due time be filled. And it's with that, as we see with the prodigal, this clear and obvious futility of all other attempts to be filled. All other attempts, even the finest ambitions, even the finest schemes and stratagems dwindle down to swine pods. There is no bread in this fallen world, in this desolate landscape, unless it comes from heaven. The prodigal's return, you see, is centered on hunger. The prodigal comes back because of his hunger. He doesn't come back because he recognized with perfect clarity the great offense he had brought against his father. That's not why he returns. In fact, he's making excuses as he goes. He's bewildered when the robe and the ring is placed upon him. What has compelled him to return to the presence of God was his overwhelming, gnawing hunger. That is blessed hunger. But there must be this response. "Help me, Lord. Father, I've sinned." We reckon with that stubborn pride, with that rebellion. It corresponds to our genuine need. And I love how well the hymn captures this. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. You know, it takes sometimes many twists and many turns in the providence of your walk with the Lord to actually square with the reality of your hunger and thirst. We can go long stretches and we can avail ourselves of many means along the way and not actually have an accurate grasp of our hunger.
And that's something that I've been reflecting on, even personally in my own life, asking myself that reflective question. Am I hungry? Am I thirsty? Or have I not come to the end of myself, and therefore I'm not compelled to go to my master's table and be filled with that which alone can fill me? It's Augustine's great prayer that he would be restless until he found his rest in God, that we would be hungry until we find our fullness in him. Am I hungry? Will my need drive me to this awakened heart attuned to the provision that God has provided? Will my faith outstretch my arms in such a way that I'll receive what he has provided? Will I feast upon my Savior who said, I am the bread of life? Will I go to him? Will I believe in him? You know, an Israelite, even in a tent surrounded by manna, would have starved if they didn't go. They didn't believe that there was manna outside that door, and if they would but open the door, they could eat. They had to go, they had to come, and they had to partake. And faith is coming in partaking. We come to him, we believe in him. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. This is how we eat. Augustine said, believe and you have eaten. Come to him and you have eaten. Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be filled. And so I ask this question, are you hungry? What is the state of your appetite? Do you have a soul hunger? Have you returned to the presence of your God? Are you feasting on the bread at the master's table? Or are you still in a far country, spending the last few dollars, spiritually speaking, hoping that maybe somehow you can squeeze out a little more fullness to last? Have you come to the blessed hunger? Or are you hungering unto death? Remember that curse of hunger. Remember that hunger unto death. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Exodus develops this whole imagery. It becomes the bread of affliction, the bread of sorrow, the bread of toil. What was the bread that Egypt offered? It was the bread of Pharaoh. It was bloodstained bread. It was bread that cost all of their toil, all of their sweat, all of their progeny, even their own lives, if not their backs and their health. It was the bread of misery, the bread of bondage. It was a bread that never made them full. And yet God gives them bread from heaven. And what do they do to gain that bread? They stretch out their hand and they freely receive. No toil, no misery, no cry of affliction. Just a grateful provision from God. And the most unimaginable response, the most unfathomable answer to God's great provision is their deluded daydreams about what their bondage had actually been like. When they still have crumbs of manna and stains from quail running down their garments, they begin to reason like this. Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt. Remember when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full? Well, if you've read Exodus, you've never read that. There were no pots of meat and they never ate bread to the full. They hated their bondage. They cried from a pit of anguish. And yet as soon as God has rescued them, their hunger has begun to delude them. And now they have a false imagination about what food they need and where that food will come from. And there's great room for application here if we're examining our appetites together this evening. You know, the Christian life is a hard life. The life of faith has many thorns and many narrow passages, many trials that come. What does Rutherford say in the hymn? Seven deaths lay between. And perhaps life has become more difficult for you. even as a believer in the Lord and one who's walking by faith and the perseverance that he's given you with sufficient grace, and yet it's difficult. And it's producing this hunger. And you look around at others who don't seem to have it so hard. You look at trials that you're facing and you think, if only I could compromise a little here. If only I could live like this, like those around me. If only I went back to how I once was. If only I was back in the land of Egypt, I'd be better off than this. I had bread to the full back then. Perhaps the world, the flesh, and the devil is reminding you of those sinful things you once enjoyed. They seemed like bread. They once gave you fullness, satisfaction for a time. And so you daydream and you think, can I turn back to that? Can I dabble in it? Can I draw back to it? If not, at least let me remember it. Let me commemorate it. Let me dwell upon it. And though you've forgotten the emptiness you had as an unbeliever, you, like an Israelite, begin to think, if only I could go back. I don't think it's still an ad that's popular, but some years ago, Snickers had this great campaign of advertisement, and the great buzz line was, you're not you when you're hungry. So they'd have, you know, some athlete or, you know, celebrity, usually someone that was relatively obnoxious or had sort of a weird quirk about their speech. And all the friends are kind of bewildered and they're going off, and then they're like, hey, you need to eat a Snickers bar. And as soon as they eat, they're back and they're normal. And the great tagline was, you're not you when you're hungry. And there's, I have to be careful I say this, there's a modicum of theological truth, though it's covered in, you know, peanuts and caramel and chocolate. There is a modicum of theological truth in that tagline. The insight is this: our hunger, according to our flesh, tends to drive us away from who we are in Christ. We're not thinking rightly. We're not living rightly when we're hungry. We're not who we are in Christ when we're hungry. We do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, when our hunger and as much as our satisfaction is oriented to and centered upon God, we understand who we are aright. We don't want to be back in Egypt. We gratify God that he's delivered us. We don't dwell upon former sins. We don't daydream about compromises. We don't dwell on our shortcomings. We're thankful for what he has provided. Our hunger has driven us to the cross. We have come to feast upon the bread. We see the wilderness provision, and we glorify God. In Deuteronomy 8, God explains this is one of the reasons he's allowed his people to experience hunger in the wilderness. The Lord humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you know. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are you hungry? In the wilderness of this life, we experience these powerful, stirring, vibrant mirages. And they seem to offer so much if we can just get there. If I can just maneuver and settle, if I could just have this, if this relationship was different, if this circumstance was changed, then I would be fed, then I would be full. I was reading, I remember some years ago when there was a particular plight among the earthquake-stricken victims in Haiti, and one of the tactics that some of the Haitian mothers had to resort to, they'd use whatever rations they'd get from UN food trucks to go to their children. They often would skip eating themselves. So one of the ways they tried to manage those hunger pains was they would take belts or strips of cloth and they would tie a knot as tight as they could on their stomach. And they were trying to trick their brains into thinking that their stomach was full. And so as they felt the hunger pain, they would tighten that belt to try to get a sensation of fullness. And that, brothers and sisters, that's all the world has to offer. Not bread, but belts. the illusion of fullness, the illusion of satisfaction, false food, and a fullness that is actually empty unto death. In Exodus, the people were starving unto death, but God was gracious to provide. Even as they murmur and spurn his provision, he's still faithful morning by morning to answer their need. Why? Because the Jesus we see in the Gospels that is always almost oddly concerned about people's natural hunger is the same God that renews his mercy every morning for your soul. And though you murmur, though you spurn, though you neglect, though you fail, he is faithful to provide. And this is the great word of salvation that comes out of Exodus 16:12. This is God's answer to the people's murmur. You shall be filled with bread. You shall be filled with bread. In other words, the curse of your hunger, the appetite that has forever been tainted and trained by the bondage of Egypt, now has to be transformed and sanctified by my own mercy and my grace. No longer will you toil by the sweat of your brow with a hunger unto death, but you will now freely receive the bread from heaven, the bread of life. Are you hungry? The Lord says, I have heard, and you shall be filled. When the Canaanite woman says, have mercy, the Lord hears and he says, what's that desire? What's that gnawing hunger? Daughter, you shall be filled. When the prodigal comes from afar off and he says, I've sinned, the Lord has heard and he spreads the table and says, my long lost son, you shall be filled. When Jesus in John 6 outstretches his hands and the remnants of the baskets are there, he's speaking to this curse of hunger in ways that only he can. I am the bread of life. God did not send his own son to be a portion, a temporary ration. He doesn't spread a parachute box of croutons for his people. It's the bread of life. It's the bread that when you partake, you'll never hunger again. It's the bread which gives and sustains life everlasting. And notice, if the curse was in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Jesus says, don't labor for the food which perishes. Don't labor. Don't labor in such a way that you yourself will perish in your labor for a bread that will never satisfy. No, he says, but for the food which endures, which the Son of Man will give you. It's Exodus, which the Lord will give you freely. What did the multitudes do to receive this bread? It was the Lord's concern for their need. It's given for you. And if we had a whole other hour and a whole other direction, we could see how this is all held together every time we eat the broken bread and partake of the cup. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body given for you. Don't toil. Don't labor. Don't break your back. Don't cry out from bondage. This is not a bread you earn. This is a bread that is given. You simply come and partake. This is the true bread. Moses didn't give you bread, Jesus says. He didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father's given you the true bread from heaven. In other words, there's a greater rescue that's taken place. There's a greater redemption that has come. A greater bread has been given to meet the greatest hunger we could ever face in this life. Blessed are those who hunger now. They shall be filled. Manna was such a peculiar gift from God. It was this free gift that descended from heaven and was unearned. It was simply gathered and partaken of. And if we see that rightly, we'll recognize all of the blood-purchased blessings of redemption contained within it. So So I ask again, are you hungry? Well, of course you're hungry. The whole world is hungry. I was in San Antonio this past week at a conference, and I was on a sidewalk at a stop, and there was a homeless man there. He sort of, you know, had his hoodie over and was sort of kind of hidden out of sight between a hedge off the sidewalk. And I overheard as someone walked by and turned to him and said, "Are you hungry?" Wanted to provide a meal for him. And he said, "Oh, that would be great." And I couldn't help but think, in light of this sermon, he's hungry in ways that he doesn't even understand. Are you hungry? More than you could ever know. It's nothing that Arby's takeout could fill. It's nothing that fentanyl or opioids could fill. I have a hunger that keeps tightening this belt, and I'm emptier than ever. I have a hunger that wiping a browser history can't feed. I have a hunger that is so constraining and overwhelming that it's a hunger unto death. Are you hungry? Well, the whole world is hungry. The question is, do you have a blessed hunger? Do you have a hunger after the true bread that God has provided? Will you come and will you eat the bread of life? That's the question. Are you coming to the end of yourself, even as a believer? You're dry. You've been walking and trudging through the wilderness. You're beyond murmuring. Now you're just passive entirely. You sort of have this dark aura about you, the Eeyore in the house. Are you hungry? Of course you're hungry. You're starving unto death. But will you come to the bread of life? The other thing about hunger for the Christian is we're caught between the already and the not yet. We are those disciples who now fast because the bridegroom has not returned. His presence is among us by the Spirit within us. We break the bread that represents his body. Truly, we partake of him, but this is not the feast that we await. This is not the fullness that has been promised. There yet remains a rest for the people of God. And so I like to think of this ongoing hunger in the Christian life as something that I wonder if we'll all experience on Thursday. One time you won't quote John 21:12 is probably on Thursday morning. You won't say, "Come and eat breakfast." You'll say, "Don't eat anything. You need to build your hunger for the feast." When you go to a restaurant and they have a basket of bread in front of you, isn't it funny? That's something normal in a restaurant. When have you ever cooked a steak in your oven at home, and meanwhile you have a whole loaf of bread while you wait? Right? We only do that at a restaurant, and somehow that's normal for us. In the Christian life, feeding on Jesus as the bread of life in the midst of this weary wilderness is very much our daily mercies being renewed, our need to have some measure of satisfaction and comfort provided, the gracious provision of God, a true partaking of Christ, yet in such a way that the fullness, the consummation, the feast is yet to come. In this way, it's not a hunger unto death that is cultivated in our spiritual lives. It's a hunger toward a feast. We partake of the bread of life to hold us over until that day that we sup at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now we can truly have our souls satisfied, but not to such an extent that we're full and we cannot cry, "Maranatha, Lord, come." It's the kind of appetizer that actually builds our anticipation. We want the fullness of this bread of life. We want the fullness that God has promised. Not something that must be renewed every morning, but something that has arrived in its fullness and can never be taken away or somehow disintegrated ever again. Are you hungry? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And we say, as we must say, Lord, give us this bread always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious proclamation of the one whom you sent to meet our gnawing need when we were hungry unto death, when we would perish on the way. You, in the fullness of time, sent your Son to be our bread of life. And with the saints here, Lord, this evening, I pray you'd give me a greater hunger than I have had, that I would run to him and would not be easily distracted or dissuaded. Give me the faith of that Canaanite woman that would sit and worship even for just a crumb, knowing the fullness that that offers, in contrast to a world that promises what it can never deliver. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would increase their hunger pain in such a way that they would be deeply satisfied in your presence in ways that go beyond their former experience. Meet us in our need. Open our hands with this gift of faith. Let us partake and feast upon the bread that was broken for us. Nourish us, satiate us, give us peace, yet not a fullness that doesn't cause us to long and yearn for that greater feast yet to come. Increase our thirst, Lord, for we know that blessing attends those who hunger after your righteousness. And so we pray for it in the name of our Savior. Amen.